And so look forward to seeing you all tomorrow. But we are today, December 23rd, wrapping up our series, our Advent series that we've been in for 4 weeks and trying to really bring that to a close. And what we've been talking about are four names that were put on the promised deliverer that Israel, in a time of great difficulty, was going through what God was saying was going to be a time of discipline, a time of character building, if you want to call it that, but this very difficult trial. And then out of that season, there would come a deliverer. And so God is talking to his people, trying to name for them what they're going to experience and that they can have hope that he will come and deliver them. And so this deliverer is given four names. And it's an interesting thing because names have meanings, right? When we name children, those names usually have meanings. I got to name four kids. I had a boy name that was the same boy name four times over. And then after the fourth child got retired and kind of mothballed, but so that name didn't make it anywhere in there. But I had the chance to name four daughters with my wife, Tamara. And naming a child is a very difficult thing. Because for some reason, all the names you like, your spouse in third grade or fourth grade or fifth grade knew that exact person and didn't like them, right? And all the names they like correspond to somebody in third grade or fourth grade or fifth grade or sixth grade that you didn't like. So it's actually kind of complicated to find a name. But then when you name your child, so for us, it's Mary Joy and Esther and Sarah and Ashlyn. And Mary Joy is Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, and the word joy is really what came from that. When we abide in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in us. Esther is named after Queen Esther, which is regal and strength. And Sarah, our princess, that's what the word Sarah means, is named after the wife of Abraham and the faith that she had. And Ashlyn is a unique spelling of a name, Scottish name, I think, that my wife kind of came up with. And in the first service, I forgot what it meant. But she's not in here and you are not allowed to tell her that. It's our secret. But it means dream. So she's our little dream. And those words, those names have beneath them meanings. And so when you ask somebody, what does the name of your child mean? They can usually tell you. But the interesting thing about these names in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is that they're not they're not flowery or names of a person where you don't know the meaning. They're just actually the word. So we're skipping the typical name and we're going right to what it means, that it's a wonderful counselor. It's mighty God. It's everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. The writer in Isaiah here does not say that wonderful George and mighty Bob and everlasting Pete are somehow coming, and you have to peel back the meaning of what this is. It's very descriptive, exactly what this child will be called, what will in some sense name or define or speak to the reign or the deliverance that's going to come. So I want to read out of Isaiah, and I'm going to begin in verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, and we can leave verse 6 on the screen the whole time. But Isaiah chapter 9, it reads this way. And feel free to turn there with me if you'd like. But Isaiah chapter 9, reading in verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled them, humbled the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor, that's God, will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan." This is obviously one of those verses that gets applied to Jesus when he goes up to Nazareth and then eventually ends up ministering in the land of Galilee. Verse 2, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy, and they rejoice before you, God, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, You have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. I want to pause here real quickly. In this text, it's obviously talking about the Assyrians that are coming in and this idea of being oppressed from a military standpoint and what that feels like and how God is going to shatter that yoke weighing down, holding us down, the weight that's being felt. Jesus will use this same language to talk about his yoke is easy and his burden is light and turn it around and talk about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and imply that they're putting a yoke on people's shoulders that's impossible for them to carry. So Jesus is borrowing this language of the oppressor and basically saying that the religious leaders are, in this instance, the oppressors and don't even realize it, that spiritually they're oppressing people. There's this interesting linkage between legalism and being oppressed by some kind of a foreign power that holds you down. I think there's a lot that could be spoken to there, but I want to call that to your attention. So this yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod is shattered. Then verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be fuel for the fire. So you're going to take all of the things that you used or needed when you were at war, and you're going to take those, and they're going to be fuel for the fire because you no longer need those. In this time of peace that's coming, this time of prosperity, this time of flourishing, those things would just be taking up space, and they're burned, they're discarded. So now we get to verse 6, and it says, because for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be the one orchestrating, administrating what is to come, this deliverance. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. This idea of Prince of Peace is a fascinating one. It's that the idea of a prince means it's coming. A prince, it's the heralding or the advent of something new. It's the beginning of the reign that's going to be. And so this idea of the Prince of Peace is that peace is coming and there will be no end to it, that it's going to be established that way. But we really need to dig a bit deeper and go, what does peace actually mean? What does the word peace mean? Because it's a lot misleading in the English language. In the English language, peace has a very narrow kind of span, right? There are some words that are narrow. They describe kind of one thing. And there are some words that are very broad, and they describe a lot of things. So if I said to you, Yahtzee, you would know exactly what I'm talking about, maybe. It's a board game, and nothing else is called Yahtzee but that thing. Does that make sense? Now, if I said love, you'd be looking for a little bit more because love, we use that word to cover a lot of things. We love objects. We love people. We love family. We love friends. We love experiences. We love until it hurts. It covers so much space. Now, the word peace in English is the absence of conflict. So you need conflict in order to understand peace, because peace is the absence of, the removal of the conflict that had you at chaos. And when that conflict ends, you are now at what? Peace. Okay? It's very narrow. But peace, the English word peace, is speaking to the Hebrew concept of, and I can show you a picture here, the Hebrew concept of shalom. It's speaking to the Hebrew concept of shalom. Now, you're not supposed to use Wikipedia when you're writing a book or doing a dissertation, but for a sermon, I thought this was perfectly okay. So shalom is a Hebrew word, and it means peace, but also harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. It can be used to say hello or goodbye with Hebrew-speaking people. In Arabic, the word salam, same thing, same idea, comes from the same root word as shalom. It can mean hello or goodbye. It means peace. In that sense, hello and goodbye, it's a lot like aloha. If you've ever been to Hawaii, it can be hello or goodbye. But this word is covering so much space. It's talking about a well-watered garden. It's talking about the nurture, the flourishing that happens when all things are as they ought to be. In fact, the peace, the shalom that we're talking about here is what was exhibited in the garden before the fall of man, before enmity between men, in other words, conflict, competition came into the world. Before that, there was the garden, and the garden was in a state of shalom. It was as it ought to be. It was as God designed it to be. It was good. So look at the difference now. The Hebrew word shalom does not need conflict to give it meaning. It speaks to the primary state of mankind, of God's creation, and how it should be, where the English word peace on the other side of conflict speaks to this narrow kind of set, this absence of conflict, the putting away of the war, right? So if we understand what shalom means, we understand that we're speaking of something really significant that is on its way, that is coming to the world. So when we go to Luke chapter 2, and you can turn with me to Luke chapter 2, we see the angels appearing to the shepherds at night. Luke chapter 2, I'm going to read from verses 10 to 14. It'll also be on the screen. But Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, it says this. It says that the angel, the one that appears to the shepherds, says to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So this is speaking to the very things that Isaiah was prophesying about. That this child is born, he's going to reign on the throne of David. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer. And so the angel says, "This will be a sign to you. You will find this baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Think of what is going on at this time. That there's a census being taken. So families are being displaced from where their home is. They're having to travel to the town of their birth, being forced to do that by the Roman Empire so that they can register and be put into the Roman administration system, that this oppression is happening to them, a lot like the day when Isaiah was writing. And this is going on, and this baby is born, and the shepherds out in the fields are a part of this whole geopolitical landscape, and at night, aware of this darkness. By the way, this is the town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is just a little bit over from Jerusalem. So in the heart of all of this, just over in this little town of David, these shepherds, aware of what's going on, are now being spoken to by the angels. And the angels come and say that this is going to be great joy because God is now delivering you. The point of deliverance, of bringing about shalom, is something that's going to cause great joy. And so suddenly a great company of the heavenly host of the angels appear with that angel, praising God and saying, just a quick theological side note, we get this wrong often, but angels never sing in the Bible. The only time we see angels sing is in the book of Revelation. Our songs have kind of misled how we view this, but not until the kingdom is finally and fully established do we see the angels around the throne singing. So they come, they're giving praise and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So here you begin to see this coming back around. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. If you want to turn there, Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. This is the prophecy that is being fulfilled. I think it's going to be on the screen as well. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. And I'm trying to pull all of these different threads together so that you can see what God is doing, the significance of what was promised. It says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil that you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." Let me put that together. The people in Israel's day are looking at the Assyrians, the foreign empire, and they're thinking that is the problem, right? God is looking at it and saying, no, the problem are the kings and the leaders and the rulers and the prophets giving bad advice. That the people that are supposed to be shepherds of my flock are forgetting me and turning people away from me. And so I am going to judge them. Here's why Jesus gave all these woes to the Pharisees. Why the yoke of the Pharisee was likened to the yoke of the oppressor. That Jesus is coming and saying, I am the good shepherd. The one who comes and cares for and tends the flock. And so when the angels come to the shepherds at night and say, this is happening, that a Davidic king is coming, that the Lord, the Savior, has been born, for unto us a son is given, right? That when they're coming, they go to the shepherds because the symbolism is not missed, right? That the shepherds, that vocation of tending the sheep, is at the heart of what God is picturing and describing with regard to his people. So he's coming, and what do? Shepherds take sheep, which are a very, very dumb animal, by the way. If a sheep gets flipped upside down, it actually can't turn itself right side up again. It will die on its back, right? So when it says in Psalm 23, you restore my soul, right? That there's this picture of tending sheep, leading them to water, leading them to grazing places, fighting off the would-be attackers, anointing their head with oil because of the different diseases and parasites and things that can attack sheep. Sheep cannot live by themselves, at least not in a healthy way. They have to be tended. They have to be nurtured. They have to be led. They have to be loved if they're going to enjoy green pastures. And so this idea of a shepherd and going to the shepherds and speaking to what God is doing, all of this symbolism coming together, this idea of the flourishing that comes with shalom. John 18, verse 36, we'll go a little deeper. Jesus said towards the end, when they were trying to kill him, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." We're talking about a different kind of peace coming from a different place than the political sphere. We're talking that Jesus has Peter wear a sword. But then when he's betrayed by Judas and Peter cuts off the ear of one of the servants of a religious leader, that Jesus tells him to put the sword away. So Jesus is working really hard to demonstrate and to name that he's not trying to bring about a kingdom by force. He's not trying to bring about a kind of temporary peace that comes by conquering the other person in a battle or in a war. That the idea of a sword only gets you revenge or establishes peace for a time. It doesn't establish peace that will last. Jesus's kind of peace is the descending way, where you give your life away and you turn the other cheek, where you love your enemy, even the one that's trying to destroy you. And when you live like that, when you love like that, nobody can take your peace from you. Your different kind of peace, your kingdom kind of peace. Does that make sense? So this is what's going on, what Jesus is speaking to, this idea that if we understand a different kind of peace, that like James, the brother of Jesus, says, that we can look at our trials and our circumstances and still have full joy. Consider your trials pure joy. Because those trials are actually producing in you a kind of character and a kind of perseverance that's important for you to be a kingdom kind of person. In fact, as you suffer that way, you're actually sharing in the sufferings of Jesus, and you're following him on this descending path that cares more about the things of God than about striving to try and find a worldly kind of comfort or to kind of win or manipulate or to outcompete and find a different kind of peace. This is the lasting kind of peace. And that lasting kind of peace brings a fullness of joy. Does that make sense? So what we're talking about is that sometimes, especially during the fall or the holiday season, that we don't find ourselves thriving. You see, prophecy, Isaiah, is written to a people in a specific time and place that are going through their trials, but it also has application for us. We today have the trials and the things pressing in on us, don't we? We have the struggles that we know and are acquainted with. We know what they feel like. And even if we tell our neighbor, a family member, or a friend what our struggles are, they never quite experience the felt quality of that, right? I alone know my burden. And I have those burdens today, and especially during a holiday season, we don't find ourselves thriving. Now, this isn't what God intends for those in his kingdom. So I want to read to you kind of what I wrote here. We have all we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul says. We have all that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And one of the things that we have to do when we encourage one another is to help each other navigate life wisely so that we don't become distracted or lose sight of abiding in Christ. If I remain in Christ like a branch in the vine, I will bear much fruit. And that fruit is love and joy and peace, shalom, and patience and goodness. It's all of those things that God desires for people that are in his kingdom. If I but remain in Christ. But that's hard, right? I get distracted or I become weak and I go different ways. So I need people that are going to come around me and help me and encourage me. As it says in Hebrews, we need to encourage each other daily. As long as it is called today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin, like plaque on teeth, if we don't brush our teeth, that plaque, little by little, comes up around the tooth and begins to harden around it. Our hearts also, if we don't deal with that on a daily basis, little by little, the deceitfulness of sin, the lie of sin, the distraction of the world will little by little cause our hearts to grow cold and we'll forget. We won't remember. We'll lose sight of our priorities. We won't be abiding in Christ. And if we don't abide in Christ, we're like a branch disconnected from the vine that only withers and dies. Does that make sense? I need you for my joy. You need me for your joy. We have to encourage one another about the priorities in our life that we're seeking the peace of God, the shalom of God in Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Does that make sense? Raina, it makes sense for Raina. I need it to make sense for all of you. You guys can dance in the aisles. You can jump up and down. You can hoot and holler. It's all good. But this is incredibly important in life. It's incredibly important in my life right now. It's been hard moving a family to a new place. and jumping into a church. Jumping into a church is like all of a sudden being put into someone else's family and your dad. And this family does a lot of amazing things, but they also leave the TV on all day long and they only eat fast food, you know? And so you're now in this family that does all these great things, but there's a few things you just can't do. And so then you work really hard to try to change that culture. And culture is a hard thing to change, right? And so it's been a lot of work. But so this December for me, the biggest challenge has been realizing I have to change my priorities. I have to create the boundaries to put my family first and to make sure that my heart is connected to God first, or I'm not gonna do any good for anybody else. The elders have been encouraging me for 2 months to say no to all social requests. But that's easy for them to say, right? Tamara and I love this church. Our kids love this church and we wanna do stuff with everyone here. But there are 2,000 people that call this church home. And it's kind of taken me, at least till now, to realize I have to be okay with trusting the elders and the staff and all of us that we collectively need to be encouraging each other. Does that make sense? We are the body of Christ. And as we do our part, we all grow and build each other up in love. Does that make sense? So for me, this is even a big message. If I'm not thriving, if I'm not ordering my priorities, then I'm not gonna be doing any good to anybody else. We have to lay hold of the promise of the kingdom of God, which is a different kind of peace, a different kind of shalom, a different kind of flourishing. That's what we were made for. That's part of the family of God. We've inherited, as we've been called into the family of God, as we are now sons and daughters of the Most High, that this is the family culture that's in His house. This is how He wants us to live, not with TV 24 hours a day or fast food. Okay, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. I'm going to turn there so that the last verse will come through. I've got most of it on the screen for you, but not the last verse. So Matthew 10, verses 32 through 39 says this, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn," and here he quotes Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Micah writing a lot like Isaiah about the discipline coming from God, but that God is wanting to ultimately establish his people. Jesus is now quoting him, and he says, "I've come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Now, what does this mean? I didn't come to bring peace. This is one of those verses that when you study apologetics, so if John Kwok is in here, John Kwok is a very smart man. Does anyone else know that? John Kwok is a very smart man. But when you study apologetics, these are the kinds of like mental tongue twisters that you deal with. He's the Prince of Peace, but he's saying that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So you have to look at the context to understand what the meaning of this is. The meaning of this is real simple. That at the end of the day, just like in Israel in the time of Isaiah, people were to look to God first. That is the number one priority, that they fear God, that they not manipulate or strive, that they not try and make deals with other political entities, that they don't put other things higher than they do the relationship with God. Because if we put other things higher than our relationship with God, here's what will happen. We will fight each other. If we have God as the highest thing, we will all come together and find unity in our submission to God, in our understanding that Christ is the head of this church. If we lose sight of that, I'll tell you what'll happen, because it happens now and then. People will come to me and talk about the kind of music that we do, or whether or not we call our church by a certain name or not, or whether we have the American flag on the stage or in the hallway. We will begin to try and make everything about our style and what my preference is, or the people I'm friends with. We have power because there's X amount of us, and we like to yell loud, which is another way of saying we like to be disobedient loudly. And so we're going to use that power to try and get you to do what we want to do. We're going right back into behaving at odds with people. That's tribalism, right? That my family is going to get its way over and above your family because we are better connected. And ultimately, that's my allegiance. It's a lot like Jesus' disciples saying, you care about you, but not the tax collectors. Or you care about the Jewish people, but not the Samaritans. Or you care about the people that treat you well, but not your enemies. That's not going to work in my kingdom. Jesus says, you love me and you follow my way, which means you love everyone. And that's going to make a different kind of world. That's going to make a kind of world where everybody can thrive and everyone can flourish. You're not going to get yours by stepping on someone else's neck. And so we as a church have to model that. More than anyone else in the world, we have to model that so that the world sees something different. That it's not slave and free, not male nor female, not Jew nor Greek, but that we are all one and we care about each other's interests. So what Jesus is saying is, don't think I came to just bring you goodness. I came so that you would be connected to God as your highest priority. That is the only thing that matters to me. And if you're not going to do that, I'm against you. And another way of saying that would be, you're against me. Because Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. A man cannot serve two masters. That I am here to radically orient everything about God, and you either join me in that or you fail. If you put your mother or your father or your in-laws above that, you're getting everything out of alignment. If you love your brother, your mother, your father in line with God being the highest good, now we're talking. Now we're talking. That's how Jesus is explaining this. He's trying to radically orient us to the highest priority. In fact, the person that had the least amount of sin, Jesus, the person who understood the will of the Father the most, Jesus, the one that was in authority, actually never did anything that was his own agenda. At least that's what he claims. Jesus said, I never said anything the Father didn't give me to say. I never did anything that the Father didn't give me to do. That Jesus is the reflection of the perfectly obedient Son. And in that, we find the example that if we follow him, be willing to share in his sufferings, understand a different kind of kingdom, shoulder our cross daily, that by losing our life, we will find it. But if we try and find life some other way, we're not going to find it. This is the grand conspiracy. So let me read to you one more time what some words that I've written. Don't think, says Jesus, that I've come simply to bring prosperity. I've come to realign. I've come to rightly align your priorities. That we would not forget God. That our accounting of God, understanding where God is in our thinking, would remain fixed. That the fear or awe of the Lord would be the beginning of our wisdom and our knowledge of how to live rightly. When this is right, when we get this oriented correctly, then peace, shalom, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit, a joy that doesn't depend on circumstance, like Jesus' brother who watched his brother live a different kind of life, then that joy that doesn't depend on circumstances will come. It's the whole of the message of the prophets, and that's the message that Jesus is underscoring, that God's going to deliver us into a different kind of kingdom where we are established, that the one thing that matters most, the greatest thing for us to take account of, what God expects from us is that we love God and that our love of neighbor would also flow naturally from our love of God. Jesus brings peace because God is establishing his kingdom. So let's try and put it all together now. Isaiah chapter 8, if you want to turn there. This is going back to the passage that we've been anchored in, but we're going to pick it up in context now. Isaiah chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, and we're going to put it all together, all of the pieces. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God, who consult the dead on behalf of the living God? When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. So don't look to people that are going to give you wise advice or try and tell you they know how to fix it or solve your problems. Don't go to the self-help gurus instead of listening to God's instruction. Even if God's instruction is a warning or a strong word, it's at least a true word, and you can understand what is going to happen or what God's will is. Distressed and hungry. If anyone does not speak according to his word, that's God's word, they have no light of dawn. There's no truth to what they're saying. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. And when they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. So when things continue to go bad, eventually they will curse God for it. And then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. The idea is that Isaiah chapter 9 is going to pivot from this. It begins with this idea of darkness all around and distress. If we want to understand the hope that comes with Isaiah chapter 9, which we're about to read, we have to first get in touch with the distress that's a part of life, the darkness that is around us, or even in our own hearts. And so I want you just to name the struggle that you have this morning, okay? Because the promise of deliverance means nothing if you don't know what you're being delivered from. So what is your struggle? What relationship? What challenge? What word did someone say that hurt you? Who's broken your trust? Who's betrayed you? What challenge do you not have an answer for? Or is it just so many things piling up on top, one after the other, after the other, that you just can't even catch your breath? Is it mortality? What are the things that you're struggling with? Hold on to that, the darkness, the distress. And then chapter 9, do you have yours? I'm not going forward until you've got it. Do you know what is weighing you down? So chapter 9, it begins with a hinge word. If you see the word therefore in scripture, you always look and you ask, why is therefore therefore? It's a pivot word. So something has come before, and then it says therefore, and then it says something else. And you always have to understand what this is so that you can understand this. Here, there's another one of those pivot words. And the pivot word is nevertheless. Nevertheless. Your struggle, my struggle, here. Nevertheless. Darkness is here. Distress is here. Nevertheless. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Oh, there's a promise coming. God cares for his people. He will not leave you in the darkness. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Light comes into the darkness. You don't understand the value of light unless you've been in darkness. You don't understand the value of being able to see where you're going if you haven't been groping around not knowing where you're going. You don't understand joy in some ways if you don't understand what life is like without it. And so this light is coming, and we don't create the light. The light has dawned. The light has dawned. And then God is going to enlarge the nation and increase their joy. Our hope, our deliverance, tied to our joy, because we will be a part of a kingdom of peace. So we get down to verse 6, and it says, because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will take the weight of administrating this kingdom, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, here's verse 7. I'm going to read it all the way through, but I want this to stay on the screen for the next 5 minutes or so. But of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. The Prince of Peace comes once and for all to establish the kingdom where we will have peace, we will know shalom, we will have goodness, we can abide in the Lord, we know what it means to bear fruit, that the Holy Spirit will produce in us something that cannot be taken, something that will last. The establishment of his kingdom will endure. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. He's establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time, meaning the day of Jesus and forever. We live in the age of the kingdom of God, where God desires, if we put him first, that we would know the goodness, the shalom, the harmony, the flourishing that he intends for his people. And what will accomplish this is the zeal of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you don't believe that the heaviness, the darkness, the despair, whatever you just named a minute or two ago, if you don't believe that God can turn that somehow into a place of joy in your life, or that you can trust him that he will deliver you ultimately, that ultimately, however bad it gets, it's producing in you a perseverance, and for the joy set before you, you can endure that cross. If you don't believe that that kingdom can supply you what you need, that we truly do have all we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, then what you're questioning is the zeal of the Lord Almighty. If you don't believe that God can accomplish this, then you're saying that God does not have enough zeal, enough passion, enough desire, enough power to establish his kingdom in Christ Jesus. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So when we come to take communion, when we come to drink of this cup of salvation and to eat this bread, which is a picture of the nourishment that we have in Jesus Christ, the spiritual food that we have in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the manna sent down from heaven, that if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit, that we come to this place as a way of affirming once again that we're not going to create the light for ourselves, but that God has done that for us in Christ Jesus, that the zeal of the Lord has accomplished and established this, and that we can once again receive and walk out in joy and encourage one another to hold fast, to keep our priorities, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to not look at the waves of the sea that are all around us. That's what we do here. So this verse is on the screen. I want you to reflect on it until they switch it up to the words of the next song. But this is our hope. This is our belief. This is our creed. And this is our act of obedience, that Jesus is the perfect Son that has followed the Father. And we are now in Christ. And in Christ, we have the full blessing of the obedience of the Son of God. and the full love of the Father established for us. Father God, glory to you in the highest. And we understand in that the peace on earth to those on whom your favor rests. Let us accept your offer of a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of way of establishing goodness in our lives, that we would not strive or compete, that we would not fight with one another, but that we would follow your Son with our cross on our shoulders. We would choose the descending way, that if we lose our life for his sake, we know we will find it. Bring about encouragement in the hearts of people that are going through dark days. Let us know that we're not alone, that though we go through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us, that you are a shepherd that cares for his flock. You sent Jesus to be the good shepherd also, that you desire our well-being. Father, let us receive that this morning as we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.